Good day, everybody, and this is David Johnson. I'm joined by...
Hello, everyone. This is Andrew Knight, and welcome to episode one of Still Unbelievable.
Still Unbelievable, the podcast. So by now, we know that everyone has read Still Unbelievable, the book, and
available at www.reasonpress.net.
Otherwise known as www.reasonpress.net. Go now. Stop this podcast. Go there. Read the book. Come back. We'll wait.
Are we really going to wait? Okay.
No, I think they're done.
Okay.
What? It's only, 12 chapters thereabouts? I think they could have sped read through it by now. At any rate, we're not going to actually talk about anything that we've written in the book, although expect this brand new podcast to feature at least one of the seven authors every week, and we probably will go through some of the chapters of the book because we do want this to be a kind of an audio compendium of it. But more than that, this is less about the book. If you recall, the book was a response book to Justin's book, which was his response to his own podcast called Unbelievable, and thus our response was Still Unbelievable. And so what we would like to do throughout the course of this show is go through the Unbelievable episodes. You might recall that Andrew and I were on one of the Unbelievable episodes, and we liked it so much, we're just going to keep being on all of the Unbelievable episodes by talking about them week after week. And this week, we are going to go over the latest Unbelievable episode as of this recording, which is How Should Christians Express Their Sexuality?
That's right. So specifically within Christian sexuality for that show is how should gay Christians express their homosexuality? And David, how should gay Christians express their sexuality?
Andrew, gay Christians should express their homosexuality frequently and with great creativity.
Excellent. So just like we all attempt to express our sexuality when we're not talking about it in public.
And possibly in front of a camera.
Oh, okay. And so, yes, for those of you who are listening to the podcast, this is an audio-only podcast, and you need not search for video clips attached. All right.
I'm not wearing a shirt.
Okay, you're not. Okay. And already in episode one, we are solidly off the rails.
I'm so sorry. Look, this is, I want to keep the family tag. So I am wearing a shirt for the listeners who are concerned about that.
However, that is a good show note. For those of you who are listening and are sensitive to subjects about human sexuality or conversations about human sexuality, that is this show. And while we intend to be respectful of everyone's views about human sexuality, we are a secular show attempting to demystify the ideas behind religion. And we will be discussing human sexuality today and in a very serious way. So that's where we are. And we welcome you along with that programming note in place.
Also, don't blame us. Justin Brierley brought this up on Unbelievable. We're just still unbelievable. We're talking about what other Christians on a very conservative show have already talked about. And so we will be talking about it in a similar fashion in an equally respectful way. The less respectful conversation will be had off mic.
That's right. And you are welcome to contribute to this podcast by getting involved in the show notes, which will be available at stillunbelievable.reasonpress.net. We invite you there. We want you to be part of this community, and you're welcome to contact us there and talk about this show. With that in mind, you also are going to hear actual clips from the Unbelievable episode, and David, if you're ready.
I'm ready. So you want to just go ahead and jump into the clips? Great. So before we jump into the clips, I'm just going to make a brief opening statement. I found this show, when I first listened to it, I thought it was a very good conversation. But when I listened to it a second time, I began to change my opinion. I actually didn't think it was a good conversation. I thought it was two people talking around issues and being very careful not to state their position too carefully, and they would start approaching a topic and then back off of it, and I found it very hard to follow. And so the clips that I got were clips that I thought best identify their position, but honestly, when you listen to the show a few times, you'll realize their position is very difficult to nail down. And so I just want to say I did the best I could with clips that I thought were representative. And if anyone listening to this says, no, you're misrepresenting their views, I gladly invite you to point out some other portions of the podcast that were more clear. But I did go through it probably two and a half times to get these few clips. So let's start with clip one. Listen especially for the epistemology of how David determined his position. This is a kind of a longish clip, and so give it a listen.
But it was very much that, and I went to a church which fully embraced that, and then I was going to my parents and my aunt and uncle's church, and there were different views. But what I found at one church was this real acceptance, but not changing the truth. Mm-hmm. And at the other church, it was like, if you were to go with them, you would betray us.
Right.
And so there was that kind of interesting dynamic of being torn again. And I know Justin has written a lot on this, so I'm really interested.
The title of his book.
A War of Loves also has this sense of tensile being torn. And I think that's a really important common ground that I think gay Christians or same-sex attracted Christians can hold to, is that we share that. And I love that in this conversation, that we can share that. But there was this kind of wagering point in Strasbourg, France, when I left, and God had indicated to me, he just wants me to live by his royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love me, love your neighbor. Like, I will answer this question. And then I felt him say, I'm going to send you a birthday present. And what arrives on my birthday was Wesley Hill's book, Washed and Waiting. I was like, what are the chances of this? So it was really blew me away. And then I read this book, and I didn't particularly like it at the start. But as I read all the way through, I knew God was asking me to give him my homosexuality and to be willing to be celibate. And I did. I gave it to him. I said, I got to a point, I think, where I was so in love with God. It's like, you can have anything you want. Like, my money, my sexuality, like, it's yours. Go ahead.
Let me say a couple of things. And I'm going to start off with probably the harshest thing that I'm going to say throughout the show. This sounds like mental illness. And I'm sorry, David, if you're listening. But it from a secularist perspective, you are so in love with God that you're willing to give him anything. It just doesn't matter. You have mentally checked out at this point, and you've given yourself over to this person of God that you believe exists, and you're just whatever he demands, you'll give. And that does not sound stable to me. But I just also wanted to note that the more mystical elements here, God gave him a birthday present. God is talking to him and communicating in various ways. you know, God provides this book at, you know, at a timely manner. And from that, he hears God telling him to give him his homosexuality. So this whole idea that this person is having a running dialogue with God, and God is talking to him and interacting with him in a very direct way. And then, you know, to the end, you know, he's just so in love with God that he's willing to give him everything. It sounds so unstable to me. I don't know how to proceed, but I can say that people who are stable, even Christians who are stable, do not get their truths in this way. This is at the very least poor epistemology, and at worst, mental illness. Andrew?
So I think where I was caught off guard by David's comments had to do with the idea, the chances that he, a homosexual man, might receive a book in a timely manner in his life about homosexuality. And he says, what are the chances? Well, it seems to me that the chances are probably pretty good if he's openly homosexual that he might receive a book about homosexuality. He asked what the odds were. It seems to me that that's another appeal to mysticism without actually knowing the odds, right? But I don't find it unbelievable that a homosexual man who is openly homosexual would receive a book about homosexuality. And I had the same problem with the appeal to mysticism that you do. Early in the clip, he said, God will answer this question, talking about God answering the question of homosexuality. But it seems to me that part of the problem with the Christian landscape is that every Christian thinks God has answered the question of homosexuality, and not just homosexuality, but human sexuality in general. And the trouble is that the landscape continues to change about what percentage of Christians think homosexuality is acceptable. But certainly Romans chapter 1, particularly I think verse 27, says says homosexuals are worthy of damnation. Now, it's right to say that is pretty indistinct, right? What does the verse mean by homosexual? But there is an appeal to mysticism. There's an appeal to God answering a question in his life that it appears the New Testament has already answered.
Well, and it's also one of those things, whenever someone starts talking about God talking to them or giving them answers or whatever, I'm thinking, well, you know, it's interesting that God is so helpful to you. What about all of the other people who are in this position who God has not answered, or worse yet, has given a different answer? So I just find this as a tool for knowing truth, that God is somehow talking to you. The way that we can judge whether that's a reliable epistemology or not is to see if God is saying the same thing to everybody. And he is clearly not. And so it makes me think, well, what is so special about you that you're getting these messages from God, and that your messages happen to be the right messages as opposed to everyone else's?
Right. Even if you can find a group of people that agree with you, I think the question that we as skeptics would ask is, how can we differentiate your answer regarding the New Testament and the verses that homosexual Christians think provide for homosexuality? How can we differentiate that view and homosexuality being acceptable from the alternative view that homosexuality is not only not acceptable, it's entirely prohibited and worthy of condemnation? So I don't know how to divide the Bible in this way and get a reasonable answer.
So let's check out the next clip. It's from Justin's opening speech.
Yeah. So it's a long story that obviously I don't have time to get into all the details here, but essentially I first came to that conclusion that being gay, being same-sex attracted, was not itself a sin, that it was at most a
gave me a different set of temptations from my straight brothers, and spent a lot of time studying what the Bible had to say on this, and was really confused by it for a lot of reasons. I found that the biblical passages were, I guess to put it bluntly, I read some of the theological arguments on each side, and I found them on both sides lacking. It felt to me like one side wanted to gloss over a lot of the real challenges in the historical complexity of some of these passages, and things that the Bible said and things the Bible didn't say, and how that connected to other passages. But I felt that the other side, the more affirming side, often seemed to be looking for loopholes and trying to justify something rather than taking the Bible at face value. And that wasn't okay with me. And so I told God, I had this really intense prayer session where I said to God, you know, if you've called me to celibacy, if that's your requirement, I'm going to be honest with you, I would not like to be celibate for the rest of my life. But if that's what you've called me to, I will obey. I will do that, because following you is the most important thing. What changed for me after that was both my understanding of Scripture as I studied the Scripture as a whole, but also ministry. I ended up I wrote my story online, and I ended up hearing from dozens and then hundreds and then thousands of other gay Christians in a similar boat who were just spiritually like dying because of the way that their churches were handling this issue.
Okay, so he tosses a lot of things in there. I took a few notes from that clip. So he starts off by saying being gay is not a sin. That's something that we might dissect a little bit later on, because I'm not entirely sure what that means. Is homosexuality a sin, but being gay not a sin? Is he distinguishing being gay from homosexuality itself? I'm not entirely sure what he means there. He says that it's just a different set of temptations. Well, now wait a minute. So if being gay is not a sin, then how could it be any set of temptations at all? So I don't really understand what he means by it being a different set of temptations. He says that he was confused by the Bible. The way he constructed this, I don't know if he was saying that the Bible was confusing or whether the arguments that people made from the Bible was confusing. But he does talk about confusion after intensely studying what the Bible says. He found that the arguments were lacking on both sides. His opinions on Scripture changed. I don't know how they changed, though, from what to what. So he's never particularly clear on that. His big problem seems to be the practical difficulties of a strict biblical interpretation. So never mind the Bible, even for that matter. Just the fact that there are people who are homosexual and who, you know, what do you practically do with that, regardless of what the Bible says? How do you treat those people from there once you recognize that homosexuality is a reality that you have to face? And so much of his energy is spent on the practical side of it. And he concludes that, you know, just as a practical matter, it's something that ought to be allowed regardless of where you are on the scriptural matter. And, you know, he begins to compromise from there. Now, I do include a video in the show notes where Justin is debating James White, and it goes more into Justin's struggle on this matter, because his real split here is not between Christians and atheists. That's not an issue. It's the split between Christians and Christians, and the group that he represents, he freely admits, profoundly disagrees with him, or at least many of the members profoundly disagree with him on his personal views of this. And so Christianity is hopelessly split. He's trying to walk a line and find a middle point. He's having a hard time doing it, and that's why a lot of his statements seem to be kind of confused and hard to follow. It's the same way in the video that I include as well.
So I was out on this clip early on, and I don't have a lot to say about this clip, except that it appears to me that there's a hermeneutic issue here. So for the listeners, if you're not familiar with the word hermeneutic, that's the idea of rightly dividing the Bible, of coming up with the proper truths in the Bible, as opposed to forcing the Bible to say something that it doesn't say. And one of the tools that that theologians use in regard to understanding the Bible is historical context. Well, in this case, the clip suggests that there's historical complexity. So what we have here is a notion where the Bible clearly seems to say a particular thing, but because of historical complexity, maybe we can't trust what the Bible says. Well, on the other side of this issue, we would have those who think homosexuality is a sin, simply calling the history the historical context, and they would suggest that the historical context proves that homosexuality is a sin. And so right away, this notion of historical complexity versus historical context rears its head, and you get to use history in whatever way you prefer to justify your view about what the New Testament says. I don't know which side is right or wrong in regard to what the Bible says, but I do know that as a skeptic, I don't have to take a side about what the Bible says, because homosexuality is a matter of biology, not a matter of theology. I was out early.
Okay, let's go to clip three. This is quite a bit shorter.
I think, though, if you've been given the gift of a male and female body, that is clearly delineated that way. You have a responsibility to live that out before God as a worshiper of him in a way that conforms with his image. And so I think Jesus comes to relaunch that project. He says, have you not heard that in the beginning God created them male and female? And he doesn't say that just as a, you know, thing against divorce, but he says that as an affirmation of what God did in the beginning. So I think we have a responsibility to worship God with our bodies. And I'm really keen to make that pastorally viable and for the church to break this idol of romantic love. But I'm...
Okay. So even though this is a shorter clip, I've got a lot to say on it. I'm going to try to refrain myself from going too much here. David talks... the last thing he said is he wants to break the idol of romantic love. He actually uses this term more than once throughout the podcast, the idol of romantic love. So he is not a fan of the idea of love as a motive for developing a lifelong relationship. I find this hugely problematic. He uses the term worshiping God with our bodies. What the heck does that mean? How do you worship God with your body? Well, what he's talking about is sexual purity. So offering up sexual purity as a type of worship, because the idea is that there's something wrong with sexuality. So whereas there are certain restrictions under which you can have sex if you're an animal and you must, but the real offering is worshiping God with an offer of sexual purity. And so there's this notion embedded deeply in the Christian psyche of people who are anti on this issue, that the real problem is sexuality. If you take out homosexuality, it's sexuality. And it has to be strictly regulated to be permissible in the sight of God. And homosexuality is just one of those places where you just can't do it at all. But to worship God means to offer up some type of bodily sacrifice and the ideas that sexuality is ultimately the enemy. This is where I'm out. I don't believe that sexuality is the enemy of God at all, or it's not the enemy of anything. And if it's the enemy of God, there's something wrong with God, because he made us with sexuality as one of the strongest drives we have. So I don't buy that there is a problem with sexuality, whether it's heterosexuality or homosexuality. And worshiping God with your body, whatever that means, could also mean having frequent creative sex. I don't see why that couldn't be worshiping God with your body. But he has a clear idea in his mind that the purest example of worshiping God with your body is to eliminate sex from it.
So I'm out pretty early on this clip as well. And I'm out because that was David, right? Wasn't that the speech? Yeah, okay.
Yes.
So the truth is that David has fallen prey to a typical Christian tactic here. And that tactic is to simply get the science wrong. He says that male and female bodies are clearly delineated. What he's actually saying there is that gross anatomical gender traits are clearly delineated and that there are only male or female bodies. First, that's wrong. But gross anatomical traits are not where human sexuality is expressed. Human sexuality is expressed down in our DNA. We have chromosomal pairs XX, XY. We're all familiar with those, but we also have more exotic chromosomal combinations, XX, XXY, XXYY, XYY. And so the notion that we have clearly delineated bodies is maybe not as true as David would like to suggest in this clip. And even with only two types of bodies, if we just pretended that that was true, you only have males, you only have females, there are no hermaphrodites, there is no appeal to chromosomal combination, it wouldn't be true that the only possible sexuality would be heterosexual or homosexual. There are actually at least two other possibilities with only two genders, and that is bisexual and asexual. So I'm out early because David fails entirely to grapple with what it means to be physically human.
So I'm going to pick up that theme here in a moment, because I'm going to make some positive claims as well here. But let me go ahead and play the last clip, which is a short one.
I'm going to ask that question, but actually to divulge that is a deeply interpersonal act, and something of boasting in the weakness of your, yes, you have these desires that I believe are fallen. Maybe Justin doesn't agree with me, but I think they come from the fall. But
okay. The desires come from the fall. Now he's talking about homosexual desires here, but How is that distinguished from just sexual desires as well? Sexual desires outside of marriage. So if marriage is the only, and then only certain types of marriage, let's be clear. So if marriage is the only place where sexual desires are okay, then all other sexual desires would also come from the fall. But he seems to be specifically zeroing in on homosexual desires. They come from the fall. This is coming from a homosexual. I find this argument to be theologically questionable. Which punishment was that? Was it when God punished the serpent to crawl on his belly? Was it when God punished the woman to have labor pains? Was it when he punished the man to have to work for a living, and that the ground would produce thorns? Was it when he promised that there would be enmity between snakes and people? Where does the, oh, and I'm also going to foul up your DNA in such a way that you'll have desires for the wrong gender?
Right. Christians being offended by homosexuality and suggesting that it is some sort of fall from grace is simply post hoc rationalization. Homosexuality is not a punishment, and theology does not explain biology.
Right. It's this attempt by Christians to blame everything on the quote-unquote fall. We don't even know what that means anymore. It used to be that the fall just meant, we disobeyed God, and now we've got a poor relationship with God that has to be patched up. But no, it's the fall became to mean everything that's wrong in the universe. So supernovas, a part of the fall. Athlete's foot, a part of the fall. You know, it's everything that seems negative. You just blame it on the fall. And that, of course, runs afoul of Christians like those at Reasons to Believe, Hugh Ross and Company, who believes that all of these things were a part of creation, not a part of a fallen creation. And so you've got a group of Christians that don't believe that the fall encompassed all of those things. And so I think that we are on very shaky ground when we take homosexuality and say, yeah, that's part of the fall. I don't see that theologically.
I don't know where the first homosexuality occurs in the Bible. It seems to me that it's somewhere around Genesis 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But if for those who are sort of following along in the Bible, we don't even see homosexuality as a problem in the Bible until after the global universal worldwide flood of Noah in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8, right? And so I think that it really is post hoc rationalization to suggest that homosexuality is somehow part of the fall. And that is accepting that I could believe the Old Testament, which as a skeptic I find to be utter nonsense, because I don't think it's supported by the natural record, right? But even if it were supported by the natural record, we don't see a problem with a claimed problem with homosexuality until Genesis 18 or 19. And it's post hoc rationalization to say that homosexual tendencies were a punishment that was part of the fall as early as Genesis chapter 3.
Right. And just, and I shouldn't chase this because this is going to be a long podcast, but the Sodom and Gomorrah bit. So obviously homosexuality doesn't start there, because these people didn't procreate with one another to form a city. These were obviously people from all over the region who had been around for a very long time and had probably gone through some bit of persecution, or I don't know, maybe they wanted a city of their own kind. It would have had to take a long time, a lot of people from a lot of places, to form such cities full of homosexuals. So it had to be around a long time and in lots of places before you even get to Sodom and Gomorrah to get a Sodom and Gomorrah.
I'll just say, as my final thought here about Sodom and Gomorrah, this strikes me as a little bit of a Harry Potter sort of theme, fantastic beasts and where to find them. You're talking about a city full of homosexuals. That's why God decides to destroy, well, two cities, right? Sodom and Gomorrah, but it also says the cities round about them. So however many we're talking about here, we're actually talking about cities where homosexuality is so prevalent that they're only filled with homosexuals. And I don't think that we have any evidence that that's a real thing. This is puffing up the story to for some theological purpose that simply doesn't make sense. I can't read the story as rational.
Yeah, no, it's exaggeration. Think about San Francisco. You know, someone might say, you know, who's suffering persecution in the Bible Belt in the U.S., you know, they might say, well, you know, maybe you'd be happier in San Francisco, where the population of homosexuals is higher and where it's much more accepted. That doesn't mean that everyone in San Francisco is homosexual, but the colloquial view of it might be, that's a city full of homosexuals.
Right.
Same view might be had of New Orleans, something like that. At any rate, in this next session, I don't want to make this a monologue, but I did pull together three arguments why homosexuality, even from a Christian perspective, maybe deserves another look, at least from a theological perspective. When I put on my Christian hat, it's hard for me to condemn homosexuality the way I used to. And so I've divided this up into three arguments. I'll just try to go over them quickly, interject as you will. The first one I call the genetic argument, and it's simply this. It's one that everyone has heard before. If people are born with a particular orientation, that it's not something that they actually choose, then you can hardly condemn a person for having that orientation. Furthermore, I would say you can hardly condemn a person for acting on the orientation that they were born with. And if, in fact, if we were born with, say, a disability, maybe the Christian has some room to say, well, God's not obligated to heal disabilities. But if you're born with something that is inherently sinful, then I think God does have an obligation to either keep people from being born that way or to heal them from it, and God does not do either. So if homosexuality is genetic, it is like race. I don't offer any apologies for my race. I don't consider it a part of a curse. And you know, there's in no way do I have to modify or change my racial attributes to be better suited to God. And I think that homosexuals are in the same camp. This is how God, literally how God made them. It does not help the case by saying, well, it happened as a result of the fall, because God is still the author of life and death and birth and not birth.
It is fundamentally irrational to suggest that sin can be coded in DNA. That's where I leave this. If you are the kind of person that thinks that sin can be coded in DNA, you need to think more clearly. It's not a rational view. Sin is not coded in DNA. And you need to walk away from that idea.
Right. My next two arguments are actually covered under a segment that I'm going to read Randall Rouser, his statement. On this, he wrote a lengthy statement on the Unbelievable Board. I in a conversation with me on this, I asked him for permission to use his statement in part or in whole. He gave his permission, and so I'll be using that statement. But I noticed after the fact that his statement is in lockstep with my next two points, at least a couple of points in a statement. So I think I'll throw them in together and just be real brief. The second one is the regeneration argument. And I use as an example a sinful marriage. Say you've got a marriage of two people who have divorced for non-biblical reasons, but they have since discovered Jesus since their marriage, and they get married. Most people would not suggest that they need to dissolve that marriage because they had a non-permissible divorce, especially if that marriage has children. What they would say is that they have been redeemed, and that relationship has been redeemed and regenerated before God. And yet we would say to the gay couple, even perhaps a gay couple with some adopted children, that you need to dissolve that relationship. I find that to be a terribly inconsistent view. If one type of relationship is regenerated, so should the other be. Then there's also the grace and forgiveness argument. I use as an example of this the racist in the family. You know, in the holidays, we're going to have some family dinners, and there are going to be some awkward people there. And you know, there's the uncle that still uses the N word, as if the last, oh, I don't know, 100 years hadn't happened. And, you know, that sort of thing. And the response to that type of person is, well, you know, they're doing the best they can with what they have. And it's not our place to judge whether someone is a Christian or not. They're a Christian. They say they're a Christian. They worship God every day. They love God. God loves them. And God will sort out the judgment. And so we take a live and let live attitude with a very broad brush of grace and forgiveness, but not with regard to homosexual relationships. No grace and forgiveness for that. We feel like we have to act as judge and juror and say, oh no, you cannot have that relationship. You must dissolve that relationship because that is definitely a sin. And so I find that problematic, again, that we would apply rules very inconsistently when it's homosexuality.
I think the problem here, just to pitch in on the notion of marriage, is the Christian notion of marriage is wrongheaded. Marriage is not a theological contract. Marriage is a social contract. And it only becomes confusing, and we only break people's lives when we start to force them to remain in or to start into relationships that are narrowly defined theologically and prohibit normal expression. Now, there'll be some pushback about certain types of illegal marriages, maybe child brides and that sort of thing. I'm not suggesting that there is no possibility to have the kind of marriage that is illegal, but that's only shifting the conversation from theology to law. Marriage is not a theological construct. It is a social one. And when we start applying theology, we start breaking the institution.
So it's almost as if you've read Randall's comments. So I'm going to...
Those were my comments prior to reading Randall. Just to be fair, I did read Randall. There are some places where I think the three of us would agree.
Yeah. And Randall and I have a history of not agreeing, but we also have, you know, sometimes when we have had strong agreement, and I have agreed with Randall in the past on the issue of homosexuality, but I don't think he's ever been as clear and as emphatic as he was in this statement. This is in the show notes in its entirety. I suggest that everyone read it in its entirety. There are 9 points. I'm just going to highlight a few of them. And so with that, his point number one, religious and secular state marriage should be kept distinct. And in my Baptistic view, religious officiants should marry for their communities, but should not have the power to legally binding marriage. That should be the role of the state officiant. In this manner, the church is free to define marriage as she sees fit, and the state is free to define marriage as it sees fit. Now, I just want to say, this is the one place in Randall's comment that I would offer some pushback on. Not because I find... not because it's not a thought that I haven't had myself. But I think it's problematic when you give the church permission to define something like marriage itself. Even if you say it's not legally binding. Because the problem is, when you say the church, what you're really talking about is Christianity. And so what if the Mormons would also like to define marriage for themselves, especially some of the more conservative strains of them? And they have, yes. What if the Muslims want to define marriage for themselves? What if the Satanists want to define marriage for themselves?
And they have.
Right. Every group now can define marriage however they want to, and the state has its definition, but everyone else has their definition. At what point does that clash become too much? No, I think that marriage is a legal contract, and states officiate legal contracts. And to the extent that this is a legal contract that has to be recognized throughout all of the states, this is a federal government issue. It is not a religious issue. And so I would actually take issue with giving churches the opportunity, even rhetorically, to define marriage. Because you're not just talking about one group getting to define marriage. And I would also challenge under a legal structure, how do you define that one? How do you get off giving one group the chance to define something like marriage for themselves and not other groups? One other thing, when you give this kind of license, why stop at marriage? They should also be able to define discrimination for themselves. So you got the federal discrimination laws, and then you got the conservative fundamentalist church discrimination laws. Oh, Judge, you see, I know that seems like discrimination, but I'm a fundamentalist Christian, so not discrimination as we define it.
And by the way, for the astute listener, we are aware that churches and secular organizations who proclaim certain religious views like Hobby Lobby, we are aware that they try to use those religious views, even in a secular realm, to define their modes of operation as being distinct and legal from other modes of operation, like healthcare. And no deference should be paid to one religious organization over another. Contracts are legal, contracts are secular, and we invite confusion when we start to think of those things as theological. It's wrongheaded. It's just wrong.
Right. So whereas I do appreciate Randall's position and where he's coming from on that, I think he gives the church too much power even then. Even though he's clear, I want to be clear that he's not saying that the church would have some kind of legally binding power. But I think that, once again, even when you give them rhetorical power, it still ends up being the same thing.
The only way to mediate a dispute in a religious marriage, the only way to reach resolution that is binding, is in a secular court. And because that's the only way to reach a resolution, and because ultimately secular law is going to apply, unless the two people choose not to mediate the dispute that way, they may go to their church elders or whatever, but whatever they actually find within their religious organization is not legally binding. And so Randall is paying too much deference to church. I am not proposing that anyone waive their rights to remedies that, in situations where they feel harmed. I'm not proposing that anyone waive their rights to secular remedies. And I think it's wrongheaded to suggest that anyone should.
Right. And there's also the matter of maybe you feel one way, in your youth, you were raised in a particular religion, and so you sign on to that religion's version of marriage or whatever, and you grow up and you grow out of that religion. Is there, what of your marriage at that point?
Right.
So, yeah, I find it problematic. His third point, I'm skipping the second one just because of time. One's ethical stance on homosexuality should be kept distinct from the Christian gospel. Too often, Christians add various artificial stances to their understanding of Christianity, simpliciter, but Christianity at its ecumenical heart is defined in great ecumenical creeds that allows for reasoned disagreement on a variety of deep ethical issues, including, for example, just war versus pacifism and gay affirming versus gay prohibition or A side and B side. I thought that this was a powerful statement from Randall, which I give full-throated assent to, and I think is a courageous statement made by any Christian and practicing theological professor.
It is courageous. I think there are some obvious problems for the conservative Christians who might listen, right? So the problem that Randall has here is how he ascertains Bible authority on any particular issue. I think we're going to see more of that further down, so I'll leave it there. I actually agree with Randall here, but I'm not sure how to take this statement and use it to ascertain Bible authority on any given issue.
So yeah, let me come alongside you here. I affirm Randall's statement as a secularist. As a Christian, I do not affirm his statement. when I put on my Christian hat, I would not consider this a Christian idea at all. I think that the Christian corpus does include ethical stances. And so I don't think that Christianity's simpliciter is devoid of ethical creed. And that's where I would disagree. And I know that, you know, the mere Christianity, the C.S. Lewis type Christian would say, well, you know, those things aren't a part of it. There's the Christian part, and then there's all of the ethical stuff that you layer on top of it. But I don't think that you get Christianity without the ethical parts any more than you get Judaism without the specific Jewish laws. You can't say I'm going to be a faithful Jew, but I disagree with, you know, law number 417.
Yep. I don't have anything to add to that.
Okay. His fourth argument: too often Christians have exercised a profoundly hypocritical stance on this topic. For example, they ignore Jesus' teaching that anyone who divorces and remarries for any reason other than porneia, which is marital unfaithfulness, commits adultery. But then they judge gay people who with a triumphalistic citation of Romans 1. So this is the example that I was giving earlier on regeneration. So I would say bravo, Randall. We came to these points without conferring. Amen and bravo. And I will put on my Christian hat and agree with this entirely.
So, as a Christian, I don't know, looking back many, many years ago, whether I would agree with Randall here or not. But I will simply say that the Bible has Romans chapter 1 in it. So, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 1, we have condemnation of homosexuality, and Christians can offer a triumphant claim about homosexuality, even in the face of ideas like marital infidelity between heterosexuals, because the Bible is confused on the issue of homosexuality. And that is not my fault. I'm aware of it, not responsible for it. And if you want to know one of the reasons that I'm a skeptic, it's because you can't figure out what the Bible has to say properly about human sexuality.
Yeah, absolutely. So I agree with that too. So let me just say where my agreement begins and ends. I agree in that the two issues are the same thing. So I was a conservative Christian. So you have to understand, I would have, my solution would have been different. I would have said, you have to break up all of the unbiblical marriages. So
now that's where you and I would have agreed.
Right. You got to break up all of the unbiblical marriages and take the Bible seriously, and also break up all of the homosexual relationships. But I would have agreed that if you're not going to break up the unbiblical marriages, then I don't see any right for you to break up homosexual relationships. They're the same thing. Yeah. So they deserve the same treatment. And I think that's largely what Randall is talking about in his accusation that Christians can be profoundly hypocritical on this subject.
Completely agree there.
Yeah. So his point five, Christians often, and I'm just going to pick through this one a little bit. This is a little bit longer. Christians often assume that if one or more biblical authors appear to teach or endorse a particular ethical or prudential stance, then the Christian ought to do so as well. But this is clearly false. In other words, just because they believed it doesn't mean you have to believe it. I think this is probably the boldest statement that he made in this entire thing. He goes on to say several biblical authors defend the physical beating of children. You know, he uses corporal punishment. He talks about other beatings that the Bible defends. And he says, yeah, not only should you not defend that, it would be immoral to defend that. So it does not matter if you tell me that a biblical writer, you know, felt a certain way about homosexuality. Let me just close off. He says, for better to recognize, however, that we simply reject that teaching, you know, rather than to have some strained interpretation of it, is what he's saying. And his last statement on that was, by the same token, even if biblical authors condemn same-sex relations, it is an open question whether we ought to as well. So, bravo, Randall, bravo.
Yes, as a skeptic, I can wholeheartedly agree with Randall's conclusion here, even though I get there by a different path.
Right, and I'm going to, that was point five. I'm not going to touch on any of the other points for time, but I do recommend that everyone read through this if you want to know what at least one prominent sitting theological professor has to say on this. So even though this may sound like the secular view, it is not the secular view. This is part of the Christian view. And if you're a Christian who does not recognize Christianity in Randall's view, then you have recognized part of the problem that Andrew and I have on this subject, which is Christians don't have a view. There is no Christian view. It's all over the map. And with that, I want to take us to the last segment of this, unless you have some other things that you want to say about Randall's post. Okay,
nope.
Because this takes us into the Pew Research. I include this in the show notes as well. I find this particularly damning, especially in Christian atheist debates on this subject. Pew Research has done extensive polls on how Christians feel about the subject of homosexuality. And to make a long story short, 54% of all Christians are in favor of homosexuality. That is profoundly shocking to someone like me who grew up in the Bible Belt. Allow me to read this one paragraph that I put in the notes. Amid a changing religious landscape that has seen a declining percentage of Americans who identify as Christians, a majority of U.S. Christians, 54%, now say that homosexuality should be accepted rather than discouraged by society. While this is still considerably lower than the share of religious unaffiliated people, 83%, and the members of non-Christian faiths, 76%, who say the same, the Christian figure has increased by 10 percentage points since we conducted a similar study in 2007. It reflects a growing acceptance of homosexuality among Americans from 50% to 62% during the same period. I just want to say that at this point, Christians who are still on the, I'll just say, wrong side of this issue, trying to present their anti-homosexual view as the Christian position, have lost all footing. It is no longer the Christian position. Now, I acknowledge there is no Christian position because it's really split. But the fact is, if we're talking about mere numbers, the majority, the Christian position, is homosexual affirmation. I just find that profoundly shocking. And I will I will turn that over to you.
So one of the things that I find encouraging about this study, and I realize that it won't be seen the same by the LGBTQ community, but I find it encouraging that the rate of change here is about 1% a year, right? So last study taken in 2007, there's a 10% change from then to now. It's about 1% a year. I think that if you look at the body of literature about the biology of homosexuality, what you'll see is that we understand the biological drivers concerning homosexuality more every day. And because we understand those biological drivers, and because those biological drivers are purely physical, it's biology, not theology. As we understand the human condition more, we accept that science has something to say about homosexuality, and theology doesn't explain it. And rational Christians turn their back on theology in favor of biology. We're seeing the rate of change at 1% a year, and I'd like to reach across the aisle and shake the hands of Christians who understand the science and say, homosexuality is not a sin because it's biology.
And I would like to just come alongside and say that homosexuality is no more a sin than the measles is a sign of sin, or being redheaded or left-handed is a sign of sin. And I think I agree wholeheartedly that people are beginning to understand the biological component better, and recognizing that theologians over the years have got this one very wrong, and they're trying to reposition so that they are no longer in that anachronistic group that has a sin theory of disease as opposed to a more biological perspective.
That's right. Before you and I went to Mike today, we talked a little bit about the rate of change, about 1% a year, and I think you suggested that you thought this rate would increase.
I think it's accelerating. It's not 1% a year. It's getting faster, and I think in another 10 years, it will be as much a nun issue as being redheaded.
And so my closing thought here will be what I said prior to coming to Mike this morning. That is, as we try to understand what the Bible, and in this case, mostly the New Testament, has to say about the real world, Christians increasingly have to turn their back on notions of human sexuality put forth in the New Testament. And every time you have to turn your back on the New Testament because it's simply wrong-headed about some notion of nature, but you continue to proclaim Christianity as your worldview, you increase cognitive dissonance. And I, as a skeptic, welcome the cognitive dissonance that science brings to the table. And I appreciate Christians who are willing to side with the biology. And one day, I think most of us will have turned our back on the silly notions of sexuality presented through Christian theology.
And as my own close, I would like to offer the secular view of the question of homosexuality. How should gay Christians express their sexuality? Well, they should express their sexuality the same way as non-gay Christians express their sexuality. From a secular view, that seems obvious. And I think it seems obvious even to Christians like Justin Brierley, the host of Unbelievable. He has had homosexuality front and center on the show several times. And I noticed that every time, there may be one exception, I don't know, but I think it has been like this show, where it has been Christian on Christian. Because the recognition is that this is not a Christian versus atheist debate. This is a Christian versus Christian debate. Christians are the one struggling over this issue. Christians are the ones split on this issue. Secularists are not struggling over this issue. We are not split over this issue. Human sexuality, not that big of a mystery to us. And we have far fewer hang-ups about it. And, I would say that if someone wants to make a case for why homosexuality is a bad thing, they can make that case. I've yet to hear that case. They've said things like, well, God doesn't like it, but we don't care what God likes or doesn't like. We don't believe in your God. And so that is not an argument that matters. And even that argument for people like Randall Rouser doesn't matter, because if you think that your God doesn't like it, that doesn't mean that that other people should not like the same things. And so this is a Christian on Christian debate, and it demonstrates one of the great fault lines between various Christians, but it also demonstrates one of the bigger problems that Christians have to deal with in general, which is their idea of an objective morality that comes from God. If there is some kind of objective morality, this issue makes a mockery of it, because Christians are divided 54% to 46% on what it is God is saying. Is it a thumbs up or a thumbs down? They have no idea. They have the Spirit within them. The Spirit is talking to them. The two guests on Unbelievable this week talked of having communications from God, and yet they do not agree on what God wants for this issue. And I think that that is reason enough for us on the secular side to say, yeah, so the Christians are confused and we don't have any reason to care.
As a skeptic, I am not confused by human sexuality. Not remotely confused by it. I accept that there are some kinds of acts that we legislate against because it mitigates against thriving, right? So we can't do those things that are against the autonomy of another person. In other words, we only engage in adult sexual relationships with consenting parties, right? So as a skeptic, it's not hard for me to make sense of human sexuality. As a Christian, it was probably the most confusing notion that I grappled with on a daily basis.
And I think that is a good summary of why we on this podcast find the Christian position, or at least some Christian positions on homosexuality, still unbelievable. I'm David Johnson.
David, I'm Andrew Knight. Thank you for listening to episode 1 of Still Unbelievable. We'll see you soon. And please comment at www.reasonpress.net.
Bye.